Who are you in God's kingdom? Even though I told you a little bit about who I am here on this earth this morning, I also tried to be pretty clear about the fact that who I am here on earth is not who I am in the kingdom of heaven. I am not a dairy farmer in the kingdom of heaven. I am not a pastor in God's kingdom. Neither am I a roofer or a construction worker or a truck driver. Those, by the way, are also occupations that I have had during some of the in-between years. In fact, as difficult as it was for me to leave the dairy farming world, I shared a little bit about that here this morning. We were only married for 2 years when we began to sense pretty clearly what we felt was God calling us away from farming and toward full-time ministry someplace. And so we sold our share in the farm, and in obedience to what we believed was God's call, it really was one of the toughest things that I've ever done. And I went back to Bible school. I had done 1 year a little earlier already after high school, and I went back to Bible school. Thankfully, like I said this morning, I'm married to a registered nurse, and she supported us for those 2 years while I was, and has ever since, while I was in Bible school. During that period of time, we also found out that we were expecting twins, our first children. And about that time, when I was about to graduate from Bible school, I was also asked by our local church in Blumenort if I would be willing to be a lay minister, part of the ministry team in our local church. And we kind of settled in again into our local home church in Blumenort. And we started to raise our family, and we started to, we kind of felt like it would be a good way to get involved and a little more experience in ministry and working in a team environment like that, which of course though also meant that I needed to get back into the working world somehow. And so I jumped back into the blue-collar working world. I connected with a great childhood friend that I had, and we began a construction company together, and things started rolling again. We had our twins, then we had another daughter, and then we had a son, so four little children. Pretty cute picture, actually, isn't it? It's only going back about 25 years. Yeah, that kind of makes me choked up looking at our little kids there. Of course, that took lots of focused energy. We were involved in the church, doing some preaching and teaching, some work with young married couples. Meanwhile, the construction world was kind of booming, and there was all kinds of opportunities there, and I began to love construction, the construction world, almost as much, actually, as I had loved dairy farming earlier, and I soon found out that if I worked hard, then it could actually almost be almost as prosperous also as the dairy farming world was, and things were good. And I began thinking that maybe God was okay with us being lay people in our home church after all. We'll pick up that story again a little bit more tomorrow. That family, by the way, has turned into this. That cute little family has turned into this family. The four children in the front are biological children. And the three guys standing in the back found a way to convince me that they would be sufficient partners for my daughters. How, I'm not totally sure. But they did. And one of them, the couple on the second, well, our son is on the right, and then the couple right next to him, they have also by now given us two grandchildren. And so that's, which I this morning called mostly wonderful. And so that's exciting, and that's good. But for now, let me say again, in God's kingdom, I am not a dairy farmer or a construction supervisor or a preacher or a teacher or a pastor or an operating room nurse or, for that matter, a husband or a father or a father-in-law. My identity in God's kingdom is not based on earthly qualities or characteristics or vocations or certificates or ministry titles or other titles. Who are you in God's kingdom? And we decided together this morning that you are chosen and you are holy and you are dearly loved, clothed in compassion and kindness and gentleness and humility and grace. That is who you are. That is your identity in God's kingdom. For tonight, the question will be, again, going back to the book of Colossians, and thank you, Peter, for mentioning already. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, and the question is going to be, so what really matters in God's kingdom? I already told you that I grew up on a dairy farm with a focus on the breeding and promotion of purebred Holstein cattle. Way back before I was really involved, when I was still relatively young, my dad belonged to an organization called the Elite Dairy Breeders of Manitoba. Now, what they would do is they would take a few of the best Holstein cattle from all of southern Manitoba, from different farms, and they all together hired this professional who would take these cattle and travel throughout Western Canada to the bigger shows in Western Canada, and he would show these cattle for them at all the bigger shows in Western Canada. It's going way back. He was traveling with a single axle, 3-ton truck, and it was loaded with several cattle, with hay bales and show racks and everything. And at one point, he was stopped by a DOT inspector. I think that's a federal terminology, right? You guys know very well, some of you too well, what a DOT inspector is. And so at one point, this guy, his name was Jerry Nadeau, not that that matters to you, he was stopped by the DOT inspector who did not believe that his rearview mirrors were out far enough for the load that he was hauling. And this Jerry, he was a middle-aged guy, pretty confident, maybe even a bit cocky. He was quick to inform the DOT inspector that there was absolutely no problem. So the DOT inspector says, well, let's do a little check. And he went behind the vehicle where he thinks that the driver will not be able to see him in his mirrors. And he points first in one direction, and then he points in the other, and he tells the driver to follow him along by activating the blinkers in the direction that he's pointing, believing that he's situated in such a way where the driver will not, with his mirrors back, his rearview mirrors, he will not be able to see which direction he's pointing. He was completely dumbfounded, this DOT inspector was, when the driver perfectly followed which direction he was pointing. The DOT inspector was unsure of how in the world the driver had been able to see him back there with the way that the mirrors were positioned. What was happening was the driver was smart enough and the truck was parked in exactly the right position and the sun was shining in exactly the right direction at that very moment that the driver in his rearview mirrors could not see the DOT inspector back there, but he could see his shadow on the ground. And he followed along perfectly. That DOT inspector still has no clue what happened. Now, all of that to get you to think just a little bit about shadows. Shadows versus the real thing. In this case, everything worked perfect for the driver. And he got away with only seeing the shadow. But that is very, very rare. And we all know that given a slight change in the direction of the sun at that moment, or where the truck was parked, or where the DOT inspector was standing, or the time of day, or countless other circumstances, we know that 99% of the time, seeing only the shadow gives you only a small, fuzzy, distorted, very insufficient, and incomplete idea of what the real thing really is. But the shadow is not altogether useless. The purpose of the shadow is to alert you to the fact that there is something real out there, and that whatever the real thing is that this shadow is the shadow of is so much more complete and full and real than the shadow itself. You know this to be true. You have seen it yourself. You've witnessed it many times. There's just a big patch of shade on the grass. It's just kind of a blob of gray. There's nothing really. And you look up and there is a beautiful living tree with branches and leaves and color and life. You look down and you see a small circle of shade moving across the grass. You don't know exactly what it's representing, but you know there is something real out there. And you look up and there you see an airplane flying across the sky with wings and engines and color and lights and numbers, and it's powering its way across the sky, alive and real and complete. I mean, if you take a little bit of time to think about it, the vast difference between the shadow of something and the real thing. A shadow is a fuzzy, distorted, colorless, lifeless, incomplete. It's only the shadow. The real thing, on the other hand, is clear and proportioned and full and colorful and alive, because after all, it is the real thing. In Colossians chapter 2, it seems as though Paul's mission is to help the people to see the difference between the shadow and the real thing. And in verse 17 in Colossians 2, he uses those exact words. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ or in Jesus. What really matters in God's kingdom? Paul's mission is to make sure that they understand the real thing, and on the flip side, to make sure they understand what is merely a shadow of the real thing. In verse 10, Paul says, you have been given fullness in Christ. And that word is the opposite of a shadow. It's full, it's complete, it's proportioned, it's alive, it's real. You have been given fullness in Christ or in Jesus. Nothing more needs to be added. You have fullness. And I invite you to keep that in mind as we kind of cruise through the next 13 verses, where Paul highlights or gives us three shadow versus real thing comparisons. He picks up and he says, here I want to show you what I'm talking about. Here's some of those shadow versus real thing comparisons. And so as we ask that question, what really matters in God's kingdom? Let's take a look at these three different comparisons that he gives us. First one is in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. The meaning here is rich and full and good, but I have to confess that I always feel a little bit awkward when I start talking in church too much about circumcision. It's kind of one of those awkward topics. I wish that the Old Testament would have chosen a different word picture for belonging to God than this circumcision. But he didn't. And so we will just mention it briefly. This physical ritual of cutting away excess skin on a man's private parts, it began early on in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 17, God and Abraham made a covenant with each other, and a symbol or a sign of the fullness of that covenant was this exercise of circumcising. And from that time on, all of Abram's descendants were to be, on the eighth day after their birth, they were to be circumcised. And it was going to be a symbol of the fact that Abram's descendants belonged to God. This was what the whole circumcision thing was intended to symbolize. We, as a group of people, we belong to God. And of course, it began to be assumed that this was an essential act. In order to belong to God, this is what needs to happen. And so as you move on into the New Testament, and you find it in the New Testament also, it becomes rather radical when Jesus and Paul begin to teach that being a true child of God is no longer dependent on being a physical Jew or obeying a physical law or any other physical acts. And this becomes a huge problem for the people because they were completely convinced that belonging to God means circumcision, and circumcision means belonging to God. The two of them just absolutely go together. One means the other, and the other means one. That's just the way it is. And the people begin to be shocked when this concept begins to be challenged. And we looked at it already this morning where Paul told them that here in the kingdom of God or in God's kingdom, there is no Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised. What? It can't be. The two of them go together. They're always together. One means the other and the other means one. And he says, no. Physical circumcision is a shadow. A blurry gray blob with a few elements of truth, but so insufficient and so incomplete and so lifeless and so far from the real thing. The real thing is Jesus and his death on the cross, and your faith in him and your faith in his death on the cross. It is Jesus that makes you come alive and gives you identity as a child of God. Nothing else, anything else is merely a shadow and not the real thing. Now, there could, of course, be all kinds of modern-day applications, and I'm going to invite you to, in your minds, you can think of different ones, and after the service, as we go on, you can think of different ones. But I'm going to just kind of highlight one possibility. So by background, you are a Mennonite church. We, back in Manitoba, the church that I'm the pastor of, is also, by background, a Mennonite church. Many of us here tonight, I believe, are still of, or are also of, Mennonite background. Maybe we can, for tonight, call ourselves, don't jump on this too much, circumcised Mennonites. Then, praise God, we have many people in our church family back in Manitoba, and I'm pretty convinced you here in Lacrete also, that are, quote-unquote, uncircumcised. Like I said, maybe there's a better illustration, but humor me for a little bit. People that are of non-Mennonite background. Now, here's the problem. At least sometimes we sense it in our church, and I don't know if it's the same here, but use this as an illustration. There are times, because of the fact that we are a Mennonite background church, when some of our dear friends who have joined our church and become a very valuable part of our church family who are not of Mennonite background have begun to feel or believe that they just belong a little bit less because they are not of the same Mennonite background. For some reason, maybe they should not have certain positions or get into the higher level committees or something, because it just seems like they feel as though they just don't quite belong in the same way, because, I mean, after all, they are not circumcised Mennonites. And in the name of Jesus, and I mean that, in the name of Jesus, I would like to be clear here today that physical Mennonite circumcision is at best a shadow. I hope you're with me. We are all equally dependent on the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Being a child of God has nothing to do with being or not being of Mennonite background. That's a part of the history of our church back in Manitoba. It's part of the history of your church here. We're never going to change that. And there's some great things that have come with that. But being or not being Mennonite, and even what exactly that word means, is simply a shadow. The real thing is Jesus and his death on the cross. And that has nothing to do with family lines or denominational lines or physical acts done to the body. I invite you to make other modern-day applications. But let's just say any outward physical attempt to make yourself a child of God, or any belief that something that you do outwardly or physically can make you be a child of God, or a better child of God, or more of a child of God, if you believe this can somehow come from the outside, you are simply looking at a shadow and not at the real thing. The real thing is Jesus and his death on the cross. That's what makes you a child of God. That's what really matters in God's kingdom. Let's move on to the next little section. For just a moment, we're going to skip over verses 16 and 17 and go to verses 18 and 19 here in Colossians chapter 2. Let me read verse 18 and 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. What is the shadow that Paul is identifying here? I'm going to call it selfish preoccupation with visions and dreams and angels and worship. There were people among them who were having amazing supernatural experiences. But in the middle of that, they were losing connection with the head. It says, whom it is really all about, from whom the whole body with all its different gifts and abilities and passions and convictions actually gets its life. They were focusing on the shadow instead of the real thing. They were worshiping their experiences instead of the one to whom those experiences were meant to point them. Now, I will carefully say that visions and dreams and angels and worship are still just a shadow as compared to the real thing. I'm not saying these things are bad, just like being a Mennonite isn't bad. It is just that, again, there are inherent temptations that we must be aware of as we engage in experiential spiritual life, and as we tell stories about our amazing spiritual experiences that we've had. We need to be aware of the inherent temptations that come with that. When we have these amazing spiritual experiences, there's almost an automatic temptation, I have witnessed this over and over, to ignore the needs and feelings of the rest of the body. We're having such a good time with Jesus, just me and Jesus, that we can easily lose touch with the rest of the body. And it's so easy to become inwardly proud of what I am experiencing. And if you check 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is talking about this thorn in the flesh that God is not removing for him, this problem, this thing that Satan is bringing to him, that's the way he feels about it at least, and God is not removing it from him. He thinks it would be so much better if God would take that away from him. And the way Paul describes it is, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. Paul has had some incredible spiritual experiences. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these experiences, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. It's important that we put spiritual experience into the right category. It's a shadow. It's not the real thing. And then there's another temptation related to this shadow. This one kind of comes from the other side, actually. See, not everyone is gifted with these kinds of experiences. Not everyone sees visions and dreams the way some people do. They see or they hear. Or they're not able to tell about the experiences the way some people can. So then the temptation for those of us that do not experience the way others experience is for the devil to convince us that obviously we don't quite measure up to that same spiritual level. Like these people that have these visions and these dreams and these experiences and that get all, you know, emotionally involved in worship, like obviously they're at a different kind of spiritual level than I am. And somehow I just don't quite measure up. Somehow I'm just not quite, you know, at the level, spiritual level, spiritual vitality that these people are. And I want to say here today, actually, that has nothing to do with it at all. That's the way God has gifted some people. Right on. Oh, and then, by the way, there's the other temptation for those of us that are not gifted in the same way, and that is for us to look at people like that and say, that's nothing. Those guys are just faking that all. There's nothing actually going on there. That's not right either. God gives some people these types of experiences, and if they handle it correctly and they share it appropriately at the right times, first of all, it's meant for personal edification, but it can also be edification for the whole body. If we know how to listen and if people know how to share, then the body is edified. But in and of itself, experiences are actually just a shadow to point you to the real thing. The real thing is Jesus and his death on the cross. The real thing is faith in Jesus and his death on the cross. What really matters in God's kingdom is Jesus and his body. And then Paul gives us a third comparison. Here we're going to jump back to verse 16 and 17 and then jump down again and read a couple verses later. So 16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you. It's a little uncomfortable for me, but it's still here, so we need to talk about this. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Jumping down to verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Rules and regulations, physical observances that had been very significant to them in their heritage and in their spiritual journeys. This was not frivolous stuff that Paul was identifying for them here and that Paul was challenging them to view as shadows. This was very, very important stuff in their spiritual journey. This was serious. Food and drink and other religious festivals and even the Sabbath day with all of its importance, pointing us to God and his holiness, so clearly taught in the Old Testament. And these people are listening to this and they're going, really? Really? Now all of that is worth nothing? Well, Paul, no, not quite nothing. It's a shadow alerting you to the fact that there is something real. And so you see the shadow and you, yeah, okay, but where's the real thing? I don't want to be consumed with the shadow. I don't want to try and get fulfillment out of the shadow. Where's the real thing that this shadow is the shadow of? And Paul says, look at the real thing. Very significant modern day applications again. I don't know about your world. I'm going to use some illustrations again from our world in southern Manitoba, our church. You know, racing dirt bikes or combining on Sunday, drinking of alcohol, the observance of religious holidays or attending certain events or parties or weddings, wearing certain clothes, music, movies, games, based on human commands destined to perish. That's what Paul says here. Oh, many of these rules have a real appearance of spirituality and self-imposed worship, but they're shadows. And when I think of examples, I don't have to look very far. I just take a moment and I look at myself. I'll just share one little example from myself. For personal reasons, I have decided not to consume any alcohol. I have had a long list of very negative life experiences with alcohol, and I don't want to be any part of that. It's a personal decision. I think it's a good decision for me. But it doesn't take me long, and I can come up with a lot of very good reasons why all of you should think exactly the same way as I do. And then it doesn't take me very long, and I can actually find a lot of reasons why I could make a right and a wrong situation out of this personal conviction. And then it wouldn't take me very long, and I could actually convince myself that I am probably a little more spiritual and a little better than you are if you have an opposite view on this particular issue than I do. And about that time, I need to face the question, so Darren, what are you worshiping? Are you actually worshiping your personal decision? Self-imposed worship, Paul calls it, an appearance of wisdom, false humility, it is a shadow. Oh, many of these rules and regulations and observances that they had in their life and that we often have in our lives, they're often helpful observances. But they were meant to point you to the real thing. In and of themselves, they are merely shadows. Remember or look back here at how verse 16 starts. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And so once again, the temptation comes. You look around and you see people that follow rules perfectly and have everything in order in their lives, and you go, wow, those people have got it together. They're obviously at a whole different spiritual level than I am. I've still got so many things that I'm dealing with and that I'm fighting with, and vices and problems and things that I can't properly defeat in my life, and I don't know how I'm going to get over these things, and I don't know where I'm going to go with this, and obviously those other people are so much more spiritual than I am. And I say, nope. Because if I understand this correctly, then your spirituality comes from that which Jesus did for you, not that which you are doing for Jesus. Your spirituality comes, your identity comes from that which Jesus did for you, not that which you are doing for Jesus. What really matters in God's kingdom is that which Jesus did for you, not that which you are doing for Jesus. It's Jesus. Maybe you were looking for something a little more profound. It's Jesus. He's the real thing. He is what really matters in God's kingdom. And I encourage you with all my heart, pursue the real thing and not the shadows. Because you have been given fullness in Christ. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. And so this evening we thank you, Jesus. We thank you for that which you did for us. We thank you that what really matters in your kingdom is that which you did for us. And tonight we humbly say thank you, and then we ask you to patiently keep on reminding us that you are the real deal. You are the real thing. And so we thank you tonight, God, for each one that's here, and I ask your special blessing and anointing on each one as we turn our focus from the shadow to you, the real thing. In Jesus' name, amen.